Dearest Lord and Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we pray for the ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. As we open your word this morning, we know that it is living and active. We know that it is completely true and sufficient. And so we pray that we would hear and understand what is being said. That we would see where this word is directing us. That we would be convicted and that we would be quick to repent. We pray that we would be a people that live in complete submission to your word. Would our every action, our every thought be measured by your word? And would we then live in the world as witnesses, as ambassadors for you, ever furthering your redemption work? Being the salt and the light in a world that is against you, but ultimately a world that you are still sovereign over. And so, Lord, we pray, would you help us to believe that what we know is true? Would you help us to cast aside worldly ideas and hindrances, and rather to embrace that which is true, that which is lasting, and all that comes from you? In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Last time we were in Mark, we looked at Mark 13, verses 3 to 8. And there we saw the beginning of the Olivet Discourse, which is just this section of where Jesus discusses with his disciples this end times issue. It's the longest answer to a question that Jesus gives, and so it draws a certain amount of unique attention. And therefore it gets its own title as the Olivet Discourse. This is where Jesus tells his disciples about what is to come. And after Jesus had said that the temple wasn't going to be the lasting monument that everybody thought it would be, the disciples asked for a sign. What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now you remember that Jesus then warns them that things will get bad, but it is still not yet the end. Now something I didn't go into great deal about last time is what this sign is that they're asking about. And they're asking for a distinguishing mark to know that they are in the end times, to know that they are in the time of Christ's return. And as we saw last time, Jesus doesn't give them what they want. He does eventually give them some markers to recognize that they are in the era of Christ's return, but he doesn't give them the so far and no further. Instead, he rather warns them to not be deceived. He says, see to it that no one misleads you. He redirects their focus. This is much like he does in Acts 1 before his ascension. Jesus is again with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and they ask him, remember, so like they ask him a question, but we have to remember that this is after his death and resurrection. And so they ask him, is this your second coming? Like, you left, right? You died. Is this your second coming? Is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? This is in verse 6 of Acts 1. And Jesus answers them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Jesus redirects them. You see, this isn't about signs. This isn't about knowing the exact time or the exact way of what will happen. This is about Christ. This is about the witnesses of Christ going out to the ends of the earth, telling others about Jesus, telling them what he has done. This is about being ready. Being ready ourselves for the return of our master and warning others about his returning to judge. Warning them about what's coming and calling them to repent. And as we saw, Jesus continued telling them that many false teachers, false prophets, and even some false messiahs would come. That there would be wars and rumors of wars, and there would be earthquakes and famines, but these were merely the beginning of birth pangs. Like there are signs when a woman is ready to have her baby, so there would be signs that the end was ever getting closer. And for every generation, from the disciples till now, people have said the end is nigh. The end is ever getting closer. And they are not wrong. Like it says in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, do this, that is, love your neighbor, from verses 8 and 10, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. It is already the hour. Salvation is nearer to us today than when we first believed. And of course that's true. Every day that passes, we get closer to the return of Christ. But we need to realize that we've been in the end since Jesus returned to heaven. We've been in the end ever since he fulfilled all that was written that he needed to fulfill. And these signs that he mentions have been happening the whole time. And it's important for us to realize his purpose with those signs. They are meant to remind us to be ready. Every time we hear of a war, every time we hear of an earthquake or a famine, every time we see a false teacher, a false prophet, or somebody claiming to be the Messiah, we should connect that in our minds to the return of Christ. Jesus is coming back. This is a sign of the end. And that should cause us to then ask, are we ready for his return? We need to lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. We need to behave properly as we would in the light of day when everyone can see us, properly as if we really believe that our Lord and Master is returning soon. We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh. Because when the Master returns, we will give an account. Even if we are believers, though we don't face condemnation, we face our Lord for what we have done with our talents, with what he has given us with which to work in this world for him. Remember the parable in Matthew 25, the Lord who leaves and gives his servants talents with which to do business while he is away. One gets five talents, one gets two, and one gets one. But they had to give an account when their Lord returned, and so will we. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul wasn't saying that he would lose his salvation, but that he would lose his reward, that when the master measured what he had done with his talents, he would take what he would have received and give it to another, one who had been faithful with what he had been given. Revelation 3, verse 11, it says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Jesus warns the church at Philadelphia, one of the faithful churches. Hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to your faith, to your confession. Hold fast to what you believe, so that when the master returns, you too will hear, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And that's the same warning that's in our text today. In Mark chapter 13, verses 9 to 13, we will see 3 points that will show us how to keep the faith, to help us to realize what we have been provided with in our persecution. Those 3 points are 1, the provision of warning, 2, the provision of words, and 3, the provision of deliverance. And I'll read them one more time. 1, the provision of warning. 2, the provision of words. And 3, the provision of deliverance. Let's start by reading our text. In Mark chapter 13, I will begin reading in verse 3. Just to kind of give us that whole sum of what he's saying there. Mark chapter 3, or chapter 13, verses 3 through 13. But as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That sounds fun, eh? Our first point is found in verse 9, where it says, be on your guard. And that's where we find the provision of warning. That's the same word that's used in verse 5 when Jesus commands them to see to it that no one misleads them. That word see is the same word used for guard here. And if you remember, it means to be ready to learn about something that is hazardous, to watch out, to beware. What are they supposed to then be on their guard for? And the rest of verse 9 clarifies, for they will deliver you to the courts. Now, I imagine this is less surprising for people now than it would have been 2 or 3 years ago. I remember one of the more surprising things about the whole COVID lockdown thing was that the government asked people to inform on their neighbors. I remember thinking that was just crazy. Why would this be the way that you want to enforce a law? Not realizing at the time that people are all happy to do that kind of thing. But I shouldn't have been surprised. This isn't the first time in history that this is the way that the government has looked for people. From informing on Jews and Jewish sympathizers in Germany before World War II, to Rome in the context of Mark. You remember Mark is being written to the persecuted Christians in Rome, who knew that if they were seen, if they were found, if they were caught, that they would be arrested and most likely thrown to the lions. Just for being Christians, not even having interacted with the law, just for the sake that they are Christians. Let alone all of the horrific ways Nero and his soldiers found to kill Christians. But who are the they that are mentioned in our verse? Who is it that will deliver the disciples and their followers to the courts that Jesus talks about here? Well, and I think that's further explained in verse 12. So if you jump over to verse 12 of Mark 13, it says there that brother will betray brother, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. It isn't actually the stranger and the foreigner that you have to be careful of in these situations. It's the people closest to you. It's the people who recognize Christ in you, who are convicted by Christ in you, who understand that you live by a law that puts a judgment upon their lives, that they cannot live the way they would like to freely live. It's people that see how you're living and see how Christ is living, is shining through you, right? Because they're the people that are, constantly being affected by, convicted by the way that you decide to live. It's your family and your friends that will deliver you over. And I think that's an important point to think about. Jesus in Matthew 10:34 makes a strong statement about the cost of following Christ. And he says there, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." That's pretty black and white. We live in a place where we've been without life and death persecution for a long time. And this has developed a weak Christianity where what I think or what I feel is right, it predominantly takes over the fact of what God has said is right. Generally speaking, the conversation you will have with people that call themselves Christians is not looking at the Word of God and discussing what it says. It's about the pragmatic way of whether or not it will work, or it'll be about how we feel and think about something. This is a weak Christianity, one that is not rooted or founded upon that which makes it strong, right? Psalms 1, "He who is planted by the streams of water will not wither, will bear its fruit in season," right? If it's not founded in, if we are not planted in the Word of God, that is inherent weakness. The term Christian means very little now, and most everyone can squeeze or elbow their way into that title. Like we could very, like I've said before, we could ask, poll 5 Christians, and you would get a different definition of what it means to be a Christian. But the reality is, as our verse shows, that the more we stand on the biblical definition of a Christian, the more we draw people into the Word, the more we submit to the standard set before us in the Word, the more we will be divided from those around us. And again, especially those closest to us who recognize the changes happening in our lives. It's important to realize that just because we are related by blood, we won't necessarily both be Christians. And that it matters more to surrender to the Word of Christ, than it does that we get along with our family. Because Jesus is explicit. He is perfectly clear. Anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He goes so far that to love your own life more than Christ makes you unworthy of him. It is important to realize that there is no neutral position. There is no middle ground. There is no white space. Either you agree and believe and obey the word of Christ, or you follow a different master. That is why we must be on our guard. It is those who are inside our defenses who will deliver you over, who will tempt you to compromise, who will draw you towards false gospels. Remember the movie that we watched the other Sunday there, Antichrist and His Ruin? Who is it that called in to rat out the churches who refused to close? It was people from the inside of the church. The pattern has always been that there are tares growing among the wheat, whether that's in your church, among your friends, coworkers, or acquaintances, or even in your family. It's the people that you know, the people that you'd think you would trust, it's in there that you will find someone who vehemently disagrees with your view on Christ. Our text goes on to say, "They will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." And once you have been delivered over to the courts, you will stand before different levels of government. So the synagogue is where local matters were dealt with, and the governor would be the surrounding area, and the king, of course, would be the whole nation. And there is no greater example of one who is before different levels of government who had to give an account than Paul. Again and again, he was brought before anyone with authority, his accusers just hoping that someone would finally deal with Paul. Throw him in prison forever, kill him, didn't matter, they didn't care, just deal with him once and for all. And what did Paul do? He used those circumstances, those audiences with the government, as an opportunity to share the gospel. You know, when you can see, watch those Senate hearings on TV, and you see the guy kind of giving a defense of what he's being accused of, can you imagine someone being like, well, I was following the will of my God? Like they're having a gospel account? That would be, I mean, I'm sure that on one side that would be funny. That board has got no idea what to do with that. But on the other side, it would be incredible to see. That is a huge stage, a huge place to do that. If you want a place to feel nervous, it seems like that would be the place to do it. Acts 25 and 26 record one long instance, and in chapter 26, verse 27, Paul explicitly states what he is trying to do. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. God was using Paul as a testimony to these rulers, as a witness, testifying to the truth. And regardless of what they do, whether they beat us, imprison us, take all of our possessions, fine us, or even kill us, we must hold to the testimony of our Lord, because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see what Christ has done. Since we know what to expect, since we have Jesus' words telling us what will happen, we have the witness of the apostles and many martyrs since then to back up what Christ has said. Do you see the provision of warning? We have been warned about what the future will bring, and so we can prepare ourselves. We can gird ourselves for battle. We can immerse ourselves in his word. We can memorize spiritual songs and scriptures, all so that when, not if they come, but when they come for us, we are ready. We can teach our children. We can lead our households to the place that they are ready for the sake of the world to come against our doors, to come against us for the sake of who Christ is. We have been warned. We have time. Christ has provided for our persecution by warning us of its inevitability and its source. We must not put our trust in any earthly institution, not even blood relation. The only body that ultimately matters is the body that Christ has made. Only that which Christ has united through his death in spirit and in truth will last. He is the driving force behind everything. Christ and him alone. Which brings us to our second point, which we're actually going to find in verse 11. So jump over verse 10 with me for a minute, and let's read verse 11. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And here we find our second point, which is the provision of words. For most of us, likely all of us, there is a fear of being in a situation and not having the words to speak. That's kind of the thing that always that'll always set people back from stepping out boldly. What am I going to say? What are they going to ask? How are they going to respond, right? It can make the potential problems can make any situation become more fearful. But again and again, we have seen both in the pages of the Bible and in history that these poor paupers, these nobodies, these people with a lack of intellect, these people that everybody would count out, those who are of naught, those who wouldn't be the smart guys, they wouldn't be the guys with all the money, they wouldn't be the guys with all the clout. These are the guys that God has called out and drawn to have an opportunity to speak. They are brought before the elite of the world, and they are imbued with a confidence from their God, and these words seem to just spill out of them. declaring the sovereign majesty of Christ. You think of someone like Stephen, arrested because, as the Bible says, the inability of the enemies of the gospel to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. That's why they arrested him. They couldn't cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. That's in Acts 6 and 7. And he's brought before the high priest. When asked if his accusations are true, they had a bunch of false accusers lined up for him, people that were kind of making up stuff about him. He opens his mouth, and he uses their own history. He kind of preaches the gospel to them from their own history, knowing that as he does this, this is the death knell. This is the last nail in his coffin. This will result in his death. And sure enough, as they stone him, what is Stephen's response? Acts 7, 54 to 60. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. The hatred for Christ is real. These men gnashed their teeth at Stephen. So infuriated were they that hatred hasn't died then. That hatred is the same hatred that reaches into our day and age. When we are brought before the rulers of this world because of our dedicated obedience to God, then we too will face gnashing teeth. There will be no friends in sight unless they too are beside us facing death. What should be our response? Well, naturally speaking, we would want to respond in like manner. We would want to be angry back. But that isn't what Stephen did, nor is that what we're commanded to do. Okay, so then if it's not anger, then what should be our response? I imagine our next temptation would be to worry. Both about what they will do to us and what will become of our families, but even worrying about how much it will hurt. Let's be serious, getting burnt to death can't be a treat, right? I'm imagining all these things must be going through our minds in that situation. And yet, what does Christ want from us? The Bible is rife with passages telling us not to worry, but to have faith. Not to be anxious, but to have faith. Even here in verse 11, "Do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit." Don't spend the night before your trial writing up a defense. Rather, spend the night in prayer, depending on the one who has promised to provide, who has provided even the words you are to say. And this made me right away think of Martin Luther before the Diet of Worms, or the council of this place called Worms, not actual Worms, in Germany during the Reformation. And he stands before the highest authority in the church and in the state. They were both there. And on the table to the side sit a copy of all of his books, his sermons, his articles, every napkin he's ever written on. They had everything lined up for him. And they told him that what you have written here, you must recant. You must take back what you have said about the Roman Catholic Church and the Holy Pope. And he defends his case. He brings up scripture and he speaks to the defense of all that he has said. And still, they tell him to recant or face excommunication, which at that time would have ended him up in prison and eventual death. Luther asks for the night to consider. And when they gather the next morning, this is what he says. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils because they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. So help me God. And this is the reality we should all expect. That's a very bold answer, especially understanding the power that sat before him on that council. There is no one that would have questioned any judgment coming from that council that sat before him. And still, he answered with a boldness that was surely not his own, a boldness that comes from God. And one day we will have to give an account, whether before the highest government authority or our neighbor on the street when we tried to share the gospel. The response is not to take a speaking class and to start writing speeches. The response is to store up the word in our heart, to be saturated in the word, that in the words of Spurgeon, if they cut us, we would bleed biblene. If they cut us, we would bleed the Bible. That's how much we should store the word up within us. Because it is only in Scripture that we find the comfort to stand strong, the confidence to be bold, and the foundation of our faith. Because we don't have to worry about what we will say in that day. Like it says in verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. First before what? Before what must the gospel be preached? And remember what the disciples are asking. What are the signs of the return of Christ? Before he returns, the gospel will be preached to all nations, to all the corners of the world. Now, the word nation is a people group, right? A body of people united by kinship, culture, or common traditions. So it doesn't necessarily mean that every individual will have met a missionary, but it does mean that all the peoples will have heard the gospel and they in turn will have continued to propagate the gospel among their people. So how can we then worry about what we are to say or what others will say and have that fear stop us from spreading the gospel when this is the very purpose for which we were saved? Is there anything more sure than the work of God? Is there anything that we can bank on more than God? If God has said that the gospel will prevail, that the very gates of Hades cannot overpower it, then what do we have to fear? Why are we worried about what we will say when it simply isn't logical? It doesn't make sense. When the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, says, go, I will give you all that you need, what's that leave for us to be worried about? And it's when our eyes are more on ourselves, when our eyes are more on the world around us, that fear creeps in and we lose some of that boldness and that confidence that God has provided. Which brings us to our third and final point, the provision of deliverance, which is found in verse 13, where it says, you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. I heard this illustration recently, and it asks that if you saw a man with a picture of his wife, and he proceeded to take out a knife and to stab out the eyes of her picture, and then he punched a few holes in the picture, and then finally he cut it up into little pieces, what would you think of that man? You could only come to the conclusion that he really and truly hated his wife. And that's why people attack Christians and the church. You see, they hate Christ, but they cannot get to Christ. And so they attack those who look like Christ. And I thought that was a very fitting illustration of all the myriad of promises in the Bible that we will be persecuted. Again and again, Scripture says that if we follow Christ, we will be persecuted. And here in verse 13, it says that we will be hated by all because of Jesus' name. John 15, 18 to 25 has Jesus explain it even further. And it says there, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But now, since Jesus came and declared our sin, they have no excuse for their sin. This is why the world hates Jesus, and this is why they will hate us. Not only our words, they are after all necessary, but our very existence, the way we don't participate in certain things, the way we do participate in other things, the way we raise our children, the way we live our lives, these all testify to who our Lord is, and it declares their sin to them. No wonder they hate us. Our very existence is a constant reminder of their looming guilt. The more we follow Christ, the greater our obedience, the more this hatred will grow. If we are at peace with the world, you will find this to be very unlikely in your life. But the more you declare the sufficient word of God in every circumstance, the more this situation will grow in your life as well. The more you will see that hatred. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is not saying that your enduring somehow purchases your salvation. Many have used this passage to push some sort of works-based salvation, or that at the very least, this shows that we can lose our salvation. And both of these points are simply and plainly wrong, having been disproven throughout Scripture. What this passage is saying, however, is the fact that those who endure suffering for His sake demonstrate by that very endurance that they are genuine believers. It is this endurance, this holding fast to what we believe, especially in times of suffering, that proves the reality of our faith. Not to God. He knows those who are His, but to us, increasing our confidence and our boldness so that we go out and continue on declaring the wonders of His mercy to anyone who will listen. God has proven Himself faithful at this moment, in this time that I struggled. He was there. He was with me. He provided me with all that I could have needed. He kept me strong, and He will be faithful in the next. So take hope from that. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This ability to endure doesn't come from ourselves, but from the Holy Spirit within us. And we dwell on the Word and on the things of God, and as we strengthen our dependence upon Christ, the influence of this Spirit grows within us. It's often asked, how will I know if in that moment I will be able to stand strong to give a good witness for Christ? As they light the fire under my feet, as I start to feel the pain, how do I know that I will be able to stand? And the answer again is that courage doesn't come from you. As Christ has been faithful up to that very moment, He will be faithful in and through the next moment. This is the provision of deliverance, not deliverance from suffering, not deliverance from persecution, but there awaits for us a final salvation. They can take for us all that we have. They can hurt us. They can do all manner of things to our bodies. They can even kill us. But in the end, we will be with Jesus, and in the end we will be set free. Like Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Even in whatever the darkest moments that this life will throw at us, God is still sovereign, and he will bring his people through. He will provide their deliverance. We've seen in our text today the provision of warning, where Jesus has warned us not only of the persecutions to come for all of his followers, but where that persecution will come from. That he has come to bring the sword and will divide even the closest of connections. That there are tares among the wheat, and it is often those within our inner circles who will deliver us over to the courts. Our family and our friends who will deliver us over even to death. And by that warning, he has provided for us ample time to immerse ourselves in the true gospel, to store up the living word in our hearts, to know what his word actually says, so that we can stand on the truth regardless of what the world may have to say about us, around us, and in testimony of us. We've seen the provision of words, that when they deliver us over, we needn't worry about what we will say, because the Holy Spirit will speak through us. That though we may fear, we will say the wrong thing or not know what to say at all we need to do is hold fast to our confession, to hold to our faith. I may not know much, but I know that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, that he saved me from my sin, and that I in him have the promise of life eternal. It starts there. Hold on to that confession, and know whatever they may say or do, if there's something that God needs said, he will take care of it. And finally, we saw the provision of deliverance, that no matter what the world may do to us, in the end, we will be delivered. Even if that is by our death and resurrection to glory, we will be delivered. There are no shackles. There is no confinement that can hold us forever, but only as long as it serves the good will of the Father. When he deems it enough, we will be set free, either to continue our work in this life or on to glory and our eternal reward. This is why when the apostles were imprisoned, they didn't fret or worry. They knew they were only there because that is where God intended them to be for now. And so they did the only thing they could do. They remained faithful in their circumstance. They did what they could do from where they were, whether that be writing letters to the churches or singing songs of praise to God. They continued on in confidence that God was still and would always be about his good and holy purpose. You see, we have every reason to keep the faith, to keep on striving, because we have genuinely been given all that pertains to life and godliness. We only need to hold fast our confession, to keep on believing, because it is by faith alone, through the grace of God alone, that we are saved, both initially and finally. Bow with me in prayer. Lord, what a wonder it is to consider what you have provided for us. As we think of all the things that the world could think to do to us, as we think of all the many things that are not in our control, as we think of our own weakness, as we think of our own tendency to wander, as we think of our own tendency to be hindered, to hold on to the things of the world, to be attracted to the things of the world, Lord, we pray that you would help us to recognize, to see those things, and to kill those things in us. Would we mortify the flesh? Would it be the thing that we most distrust in our pursuit of holiness, that we would not lean on our own understanding, but seek to know yours and to trust all that you say about us as true. It can be very easy to grow lethargic, to get lazy within the context of the safety that seems to be around us. And we forget that this is but a temporary existence in which we have the opportunity to declare your name. We have the opportunity to sacrifice things for you. We have the opportunity to show you that we love you and that we appreciate all that you have done for us. We have the opportunity to learn about you, to get to see you rightly, to change our perspective from these temporary fears and struggles, and instead to see that once we see you rightly, you are not only incredible and awe-inspiring, but all these concerns of the world, they just grow strangely dim and they fade away. Seeing you rightly is the root of where confidence and boldness in this life comes from. And I pray, Lord, that as we go about our week, as we head back into the workforce, as we head back into our homes, as we head back into public, that your word would still be at the tip of our tongue. Would we expect the sufficiency of Scripture to work in such a way that whatever circumstance, whatever issue we are in, that's the first thing that comes to mind because that's the thing that's effective in every situation? Would we trust your word so implicitly that when people hear from us, they don't even expect to hear an opinion, they just expect to hear a verse, to hear an idea from Scripture, to hear about our God? I pray, Lord, that we would truly be bearers of the name of Christ, that we would be Christ-like, and that our lives would be a living sacrifice unto you in every way possible. In your holy name I pray. Amen.